Okay, let's bow our heads. If we need to use the recovery procedure, let's do so at this time. And we might be properly prepared for the second hour. Father, we thank you for this privilege and opportunity to study your word and for the freedom that you provided for us here in Corpus Christi, Texas, USA. We now ask that God, the Holy Spirit, our mentor, will enlighten us regarding the message of the second hour. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We're in Revelation, and we're in chapter 2, verse 23. And I will kill her children with pestilence. That's the followers will be executed under the sin of the death, followers of Jezebel. And all the understood believers in the churches will know that I am he who investigates the emotions. That's from the Greek word nephros, which means kidneys, but kidneys is used for emotions in the Bible. And hearts, the stream of consciousnesses where thought exists. And I will teach, and I will give to each one of you according to your activities, whether good or bad. Now we left off here. See, we on page 104 on our written handout. So we just covered. Oh, did we finish that? Oh, okay. I'm just checking something here. Okay. I don't recall covering that. Okay. Okay, we're dealing with the sin of the death, and Job's friends nearly died the sin of the death because they interfered with Job's taking of evidence testing. Job 42:7-8. So remember, we said you can die the sin of death by not executing the spiritual life, by always being out of fellowship. You don't learn rebound. You're not learning the spiritual life, and those are the ones that died the sin of death, and they all will die the sin of death for not learning the spiritual life because they spend their whole Christian life in the cosmic system. And Job's friends, they knew a lot of doctrine, so they were learning the spiritual life. But in this case, they interfered with Job's taking of evidence testing. So I think they came very, very close. Anyways, Job 42:7-8. It came about after the Lord had spoken these words to Job that the Lord said to Eliphaz, the Temanite, "My wrath is kindled against you and against your two friends." In other words, I'm very close to executing you. They were very close to being executed under the concept of the sin of death, because you have not spoken to me what is right as my servant Job has. Then he gives some instruction. He has to offer some animal sacrifice. And Job actually has to pray for them. Otherwise, if Job wouldn't have prayed for them under the concept of impersonal love, they would have been executed. They had to offer animal sacrifice, and Job had to pray for them to stop the execution of the sin of the death. Though he may die the sin of death through bad decisions, John explains that, so some Christian may die the sin of death through bad decisions. John explains that since each Christian is in union with Christ, he cannot lose his salvation. See, it's interesting, in 1 John 5:16, you have the sin of the death passage. At least 16, maybe another verse, I'm not sure. But usually, 1 John 5:16, and then a couple of verses later, you talk about a Christian cannot sin. And it's actually dealing with in union with Christ. And you wonder, you have to ask yourself, why did John put that in there? Well, because after he taught the sin of the death, and he anticipated that many Christians would think, if you die the sin of the death, if your friends die the sin of the death, they have lost their salvation. So then, just a few verses down from that sin of the death passage, John explains, you cannot sin in positional truth, in union with Christ. Now, why did he teach that? Because if you cannot sin in union, well, just anticipate this, if you cannot sin in union with Christ, then you cannot lose your position in union with Christ. Because the only thing that can remove you from being in union with Christ would be sin. But you cannot sin in union with Christ. In positional truth, there is no sinning. Therefore, since you cannot sin in union with Christ, you cannot lose your position in Christ, so you cannot lose your salvation. That was his eternal security message to the to the, his non-resident, non-face-to-face congregation. Because he anticipated they would panic when he taught the sin on the death. So that's why he goes in. See, you can only sin in experiential sanctification. You cannot sin in union with Christ, and you cannot sin in ultimate sanctification when you get your resurrection bodies. No sinning in once you get your resurrection bodies. Okay. So, John explains that since each Christian is in union with Christ, he cannot lose his salvation. That's one of the ways that you can teach eternal security. It's an unusual one. You understand, but since you have to read, he's taught experiential sanctification in 1 John 1, 8, 9, and 10. Now he's in 5, he teaches the sin and the death. Failure in 1 John 1, 8, 9, and 10. Now in 1 John 5, you have the sin and the death. So he thought, well, so now he's got to teach, yes, you can sin experientially, but you cannot sin again in union with Christ. And you eventually, when you get your resurrection bodies, you cannot sin in that, but you cannot sin in ultimate sanctification either. There's no, in other words, no sin in heaven. You don't have a sin nature, and your volition cannot go negative. It's hell's only positive. Only now does God allow your volition to sin with the sin nature. You understand that the only way a Christian can lose his position in Christ would be through sin. So since the believer cannot sin in positional sanctification in union with Christ, he cannot lose his position in Christ. It's an interesting concept, the way John explains it. The believer's volition, here I got the verse down here. The believer's volition only functions in the matter of experiential sanctification. Only in his experience on this earth can he fail in sin. The Christian cannot sin or fail in any way in positional sanctification in union with Christ, or in ultimate sanctification in resurrection body. This concept, John explains in 1 John 5:18. It's a problem passage. You read this, most Christians read this, they're shocked. The first time I read it, I didn't know much doctrine. I was shocked too. Because it's a problem passage. I mean, we say a problem passage. No passage is a problem passage unless it's a problem passage because most people don't understand it. It's a problem to them. It wasn't a problem to God the Holy Spirit, who had the John write it. Here's now 1 John 5:8. If I just read without giving my explanation, here's what it sounds like. We know that everyone who has been born from God does not sin. She said, I was born from God, but I sin. Well, what's the logical answer? It says, if you're born from God, you cannot sin. You say, I sin, therefore I must not be born from God. I mean, that's logical, right? And it says, but we. Now, what does we mean? Those who understand that a Christian cannot fail in union with... He's talking about in that position, you cannot sin. Obviously, he's already taught that you can sin. Everybody sins experientially. If you say you don't sin, you're a liar. And the truth is not in you. He's already taught that regarding experiential sanctification. So you always got to compare Scripture with Scripture. And sometimes to solve a problem passage, you got to understand what doctrine is being involved here. This is talking about, in the past, in the context, we're talking about positional sanctification. Later on, we'll mention it. So a lot of times, doctrine, what doctrine is being discussed here, will solve the problem. Sometimes a word, interpreting, there's an interpretive word. Here's an interpretive doctrine. The interpretive doctrine, is positional sanctification in union with Christ. So again, I'll read that. We, those who understand that a Christian cannot fail in union with Christ, we know. That everyone who has been born, regeneration as salvation from God, does not sin in union with Christ. That's the doctrine in this passage. We're not talking about experientially. I mean, that's even common sense to tell you we're not talking about experience. Even experientially, everyone knows that they sin. However, I did meet a Christian girl one time who claimed she never sinned. I was in this restaurant. It was kind of a bar restaurant. Is in Seoul, Korea. See, it was in the Nashville Club. Run by an American. He's married to a Korean lady. And he had the best, you have a hamburger down on a bun and you put chili over the top of it. Chili burgers, I believe they call it. They were delicious. And he had nice steaks there, too. So I was in there, and one of the waitresses, we got talking about Christianity, and she told me she had never sinned since she'd been a Christian. I said, how long have you been a Christian? Not for how many years? A number of years. And as a matter of fact, she said, even before she had become a Christian, she hadn't sinned. So I said to her, excuse me if I say so, but it's not true. Basically, you're lying. Then she got real angry at me, and I said, that's your first sin right there. Okay, so hopefully she learned something from that, because she sinned right in front of me. But he, now this is quite, you have to understand, this is talking about Jesus. The second part here, because maybe people don't understand that one either in this passage. But he who has been born from God, it's talking about God, the Holy, Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit providing 23 chromosomes at the point of Mary's conception keeps watch over him, the believer. And the evil one, Satan, does not snatch him away, cannot remove his salvation. So John is teaching eternal security through position in Christ. A very neat approach to eternal security. In summary, all Christians sin. None of us are perfect in our experience, and never will be. 1 John 1, 8, and 9, and 10. It proves that point. So just because you sin doesn't mean that you will die the sin of death. And you can almost count on it. You're not going to die from just one sin. I don't care what you say, but it's a horrible sin. All sins are horrible. There's no such thing as a nice, lovely sin. Nobody dies from committing sin. If you rebound and get back in fellowship, you keep moving. I don't care what sin it is. You name a horrible. What's a horrible sin? Rape, murder, you know, child abuse. They're horrible, right? You're not going to die from that. If you're a Christian, you get back in fellowship, yes, you're going to be punished. And you get back in fellowship, it's no longer called punishment. The suffering is the same. Punishment is suffering, right? You get back in fellowship, the suffering is going to be there, for sure, for those kind of sins. But it's no longer called punishment. It's called suffering for a blessing because you're in fellowship. In order for the believer to die the sin of the death, he must reject learning and applying the Word of God, and consequently proceed through the 8 stages of reversionism. You get down reverse process of reversionism, at some point the Lord is going to execute you because you're a hopeless case. It's for basically not learning the spiritual life. That's how Christians die the sin of death. They stay out of fellowship their whole life, never learn the Word of God, don't know what rebound is all about. No, they're going. They will die the sin of the dead. That's guaranteed. So, 99% of the Christians in the United States will die the sin of the dead, just like the Exodus generation. And that's why they panic so easily, just like the Exodus generation. Fear and panic. I've never seen anything like it. No one can think. When I say no one, with a few exceptions, there's always exceptions. So when I say no one in the United States can think, there's exceptions, obviously. This group, there's a lot of believers that they can think very well. I'm impressed with this congregation, I really am. It's definitely my right congregation. I feel like they're as smart as I am. No. Well, we have some common sense. That's what I appreciate, wisdom and common sense. This is an older congregation for the most part, but the people here, generally speaking, have a lot of common sense. True, metabolized doctrine in their soul. Common sense is truth, applied. So, okay. Now we got a little bit, we're going to rush this, and I changed a few things, added a few things, just a little bit through reverse process, because we're talking about the 8 stages, how you die through the 8 stages of reversionism. So this is the third time, but I added a few things, and I took a few things out just to go so I can go through it quickly. If I repeat some things, which would be only the third time in over a year, which is not very much for the 8 stages of reversionism, I've heard the Colonel repeat things 10 times in one lecture. So here's the point. Now the kids like this. And I like this on myself. I like this diagram. You're either going forward or backward. Oh, the kids aren't here right now. You're either going forward. He's not a kid. He's young. Almost an adult. Very close to being an adult.
41.
I wasn't referring to you. I was referring to the kid behind you. We know you have a no. You know I'm no. Boy, you must feel guilty about something. No, we know you have a lot of wisdom. I heard you speak. You know, I'm impressed. Believe it or not, I'm impressed with you. I'm impressed with everybody in here. The Christian is either going backward or forward. Oh, every day, backwards or forward. Reversionism, now here's where I added this. I made a few changes. I added the definition here a little bit. Reversionism is an act of reversing or turning in the opposite way, or a state of being so turned. As believers, we were designed to execute the protocol plan of God, but in reversionism, we turn the other way and cannot be distinguished from our pre-salvation status. Reversionism is the believer's maladjustment to the integrity and the omnipotence of God. Okay, see, actually comes from Latin. Reversionism comes from Latin. You got vertere. Vertere means to turn, and re means back, to turn back. In this case, I did study Latin one time. I actually taught Latin one time for a couple of years. And not that I knew a lot of Latin. The school I taught Latin at, some of those people, they could tell jokes in Latin. But the headmaster really loved me. He said he wanted to clone me. Oh, not because I knew a lot of Latin, but he liked the way I handled my classes. First one is reaction and distraction. I added some things here as well. This reaction and distraction can start on day one as a new believer or 2 years later. See, a lot of Christians, they start going backwards. They were actually pretty nice unbelievers, and they become a believer, and immediately they start going backwards. In other words, they become worse than they were when they were an unbeliever. Or you can revert 10 years later, etc. It is amazing to me how many new believers fail. It's shocking. That's when most believers fail, right from the get-go. They just don't understand the importance of understanding God's plan for their lives. As unbelievers, they're operated on human ability, talent, personality dynamics, and apparently think that they somehow can get by on human power. So right from the get-go, they are distracted from the spiritual life and live a life of reaction to people, circumstances, etc. They have no appreciation for the necessity of God's omnipotence. Now, I give 6 examples of God's omnipotence. Just, I thought it'd be interesting. I put, I think, 6 points. 6 or 7 points. Regarding the incarnation of Christ, the omnipotence of the Spirit provided 23 male chromosomes for the virgin conception. At the birth of the humanity of Jesus, the omnipotence of the Father created soul life and imputed it to the humanity of Christ, resulting in human life. Now, if you ever listen to the Colonel, that's how he used to teach it. God creates soul, and Neshama is soul life. Not human life, that's soul life. But later on, when he started getting a little dementia, he started saying, God imputes, it's okay, human life. No, God doesn't impute human life to biological life. He imputes soul life to biological life that results in human life. You got 3 stages that's taught in Genesis. Sometime we'll cover it. God creates soul life. Neshama means a spark of life or soul life. It doesn't mean human life. That's imputed to the biological life, and that results. Wah! That means now we have human life. That's how we know. The little thing comes out. The doctor takes it, holds it upside down, I guess, as we usually do, and slaps it on the button. Then if God had imputed soul life, that usually would get it started, and there's an exhale. Wah! It's always an exhale. And that means there's human life. Otherwise, it's called stillbirth. Point 2. For the prototype spiritual life of Christ, the omnipotence of the Father provided the prototype spiritual life for the humanity of Christ, while the Holy Spirit provided the enabling power that Jesus Christ might put the Father's plan into operation. The 2 powers, again. And each one of these have God the Holy Spirit's power and God the Father's power. In each case, boom, boom. It shows the importance of God's omnipotence in his plan. Point 3. On the cross, the Father used his omnipotence in judging Jesus Christ for every sin of humanity. During the same time, the omnipotence of the Holy Spirit sustained him and was enabling him to apply the Word of God during this period of unimaginable suffering. Again, the power of God and the Holy Spirit and the power of God the Father. They join up here. They couple. All these different places. And there's more examples too, but we're just giving you some. Point 4. At his resurrection, the omnipotence of the Father returned his human spirit to the body in the grave, and the omnipotence of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, returned his soul from Hades to the body in the grave. both the omnipotence of the Father and of the Holy Spirit then provided the humanity of Christ with the resurrection body. Both powers were involved. Again, two powers. Point five. In the Christian way of life, the omnipotence of the Father is related to His Word via the portfolio of invisible assets. Or you can just say even just logistical. Yeah, portfolio of invisible assets. And the omnipotence of the Spirit provides the enabling power to learn about these assets. We say God the Holy Spirit provides His power to enable us to learn, and we say the power of metabolized doctrine, which is God the Father's, He's the author of, the Bible is God the Father's Word, the Word of God the Father. Or you can break it down, that power goes through the portfolio of invisible assets. We say, well, a lot of times here we just say the power of the filling of the Holy Spirit and the power of metabolized doctrine. Or you can say the power of the filling of the Holy Spirit and the power that comes from our portfolio of invisible assets, which God the Father provides for us, for our spiritual life. That covers everything. We haven't covered that subject, the portfolio of invisible assets, but someday we'll go through that. You can't teach everything in one day. Okay, that's now six. At the rapture of the church, the omnipotence of the Father provides the resurrection body of those in inner bodies. Corruption becomes incorruption. And the omnipotence of the Holy Spirit provides the resurrection bodies of those, or for those, who are in their mortal bodies, mortal becomes immortal. That's a little bit hard to prove, but it's more of a logical thing, and I wouldn't say that's 100%, but it's probably correct. That the Holy Spirit provides the resurrection body for those who are alive at the rapture. That's mortal becomes immortal, because they're in their mortal bodies, and since He indwells, but so does God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, but it appears that since they work together, God the Father, as a group tandem, since God the Father provides the resurrection bodies for those in inner bodies, He brings back those in heaven, their inner bodies, brings them back to the earth, and He gives a command. He gives a trumpet command, and that converts their inner bodies bodies of corruption, which is the inner bodies, the body of corruption, into incorruption. because remember, all people go to heaven, they're in an inner body, and that's a body of corruption. In other words, it's corrupting, but very slowly. For example, Abraham's been in his interim body, let's say 2,000, about 4,000 years. He's probably got one, he's still got his probably full head of hair, and probably one gray hair after 4,000 years. So it's a very slow corruption. Point seven. In ignorance, these new believers, the ones that never even try to learn the spiritual life, in ignorance, these new believers think that somehow execute a supernatural way of life without God's omnipotence. That's what these people all assume. No way. Distraction from the spiritual life can be caused by apathy, indifference, or wrong priorities. If one does establish correct priorities, he must organize his life around those priorities, otherwise he will be distracted. When I was in Asia, many of my students did not organize their life around Bible doctrine. They truly were interested in Bible doctrine, but they did not organize their life around Bible doctrine. Now, what do I mean by that? I'll give you an example. One time, a lady who was very positive, and I was really, really quite fond of her. She's a very nice lady. But we all make mistakes, so I'm not really being critical. And I'm not mentioning names, because again, still a very nice lady, and she's doing very well these days. But we all make mistakes. She got married, and then her marriage drew her away from Bible class, and at that time I didn't have tapes, and I think her English was not good enough to listen to the colonel, so she was kind of, what happens when that happens, they say, where's my Bible done? You just walked away from the Bible class, right? What was your priority? You built your life around your marriage, not around Bible doctrine. See, that's a mistake. We all make mistakes, so I'm not being critical. But that was a mistake. And she paid for her mistake, and she accepts that, and that's okay. But we should not build our lives around marriage. When you build your life around marriage and not Bible doctrine, then you leave Bible class to get married. Because marriage was more important than Bible class, apparently. Or she didn't think about it. Okay, any case, it's okay. I made millions of mistakes too, so I'm not being critical. Very fine lady. She's advancing spiritually, so we're not being critical at all, but does provide it. Here's another example. For example, to organize one's life around the learning of God's word means that nothing takes priority over the intake of Bible doctrine. For example, if one invites you to a great party during the time in which he is to go to his Bible study, he turns down the party. You don't go to the party and say, well, when that's your scheduled time to learn doctrine, let's say you've got a scheduled time at home. You listen every time at a certain time. And you're ready to learn. You're ready to turn the tape or the MP3 or DVD. And all of a sudden, someone calls up, hey, come on, we've got a big party right now. Suddenly, you're invited. And you just drop everything and go to the party. Well, chances are you're not going to finish that Bible class that day. Because you've decided that party was more important than your Bible class. If you've got a certain time of day you listen, then that's fine. You can learn in your home. I learned most of my learning of the Word of God has been not in church. Not that I didn't want to be in church, but just I was always away in the military, in Asia for 30 years. So I know you can learn doctrine in your home. He made a good decision, turns down the party. If one's girlfriend calls just when it's time for Bible class, this guy, he reschedules the conversation. I said, okay, I can't keep talking to you because of Bible class. I got my Bible class. I've sent home or I've got to go to Bible class. I'm meeting in church. I have to go to church. And he says to his girlfriend, I'm sorry, I have to go. And she gets angry, upset. I'll never speak to you again. You say, well, good riddance. That's the way it goes. I mean, there's this idea there's only one girlfriend. Forget it. There's a lot of fish in this ocean. No, I mean, in that case, I'm just being a little facetious there. But the point is, she's not the right one for you if she gets upset over that. She should be grateful that you want to learn the Word of God. And hopefully she is too, otherwise you shouldn't even be dating her. This is how one prioritizes the learning of God's Word. See? It's rational. A lot of people don't even think about it. They just, I'm going to get married, okay? I've had so many when I was in Korea. Marriage was the treasure at the end of the rainbow, and they all thought they had to get married no matter what it cost them. If a Christian does not have metabolized doctrine in his soul, he will react emotionally to difficulties, problems, pressures, calamities, disasters, and catastrophes. This means that he will have stress in his soul as a result, obviously. See, remember, there's always pressures, always problems, always. This is the devil's world. There's always going to be problems, always. There's always going to be evil, there's always going to be evil systems. And generally speaking, politicians are generally always evil. Usually, almost in any country, any time in history, almost. So that's nothing new. But you shouldn't bring that pressure out here, which you can't control. You cannot control that. You have to apply there. You can only control what's in here. Here you can have peace and tranquility in here if you apply the Word of God. But you can't control this. You can try through crusader arrogance, but you're just wasting your time. Even that great man, Ron Paul, a great man, he fought against evil for 25 years. Did he even slow it down? Did he stop it? No, it ran right over him. You can't stop a trend. The trend in the United States is away from truth. It could change, but it doesn't look that way. And if it does change, it's going to take a long time. You don't just suddenly become a great believer and understanding a lot of truth. These young people have no truth. Even if they change their mind tomorrow, it's going to take, 10 years before they have any real positive influence. If a Christian does not have metabolized doctrine in his soul, he will react emotionally. We did that, right? Boy, I did that. Now, you might say, Max is slipping a little bit. Well, after I started reading it, I recognized it, so I'm not slipping. Even though there's five different types of dementia, I don't believe I have any of them at this point. The day that I can't remember my name, you better get it done with Pastor. Here's a person under stress. Here's what he says. I'm a little stressed right now. Somebody's in the room, right? Just turn around and lead quietly and no one will get hurt. He's losing it. Point 2, frantic search for happiness. In this state of stress, the believer is unhappy. You cannot be happy when you're under stress. The unhappy believer will try to compensate for his unhappiness by pursuing some form of pseudo-happiness. This pseudo-happiness promised by the sin nature, whether it be something innocuous like traveling or something more sinister like falling one's lust pattern into sin, cannot make the believer happy, since the believer can only be happy in fellowship functioning under the power of God the Father's word and authority and the enabling power of God the Holy Spirit. That's the only place we can be happy. See, there is pleasing the Lord is the only proper desire in the spiritual life. Everything else is a lust, basically. What is a lust? It's a desire too, but illicit desire. There's only one good desire, and that's pleasing the Lord. So life is very simple. 3, Operation Boomerang. One time we had a little video and showed you how the boomerang worked. So if you're going to use a boomerang, you've got to have a wind. If there's no wind, the boomerang is not going to work because you're throwing it into the wind at an angle, and you time it so it comes down, hits the animal. If he misses, the wind will pick it up and bring it back if you got the right angle. If there's no wind, the boomerang will not work. I mean, it won't come back. You can use it to hit the target, but it won't come back. But if you want to reload, you can only reload the boomerang if the wind is blowing towards you. You know, here you're facing the animal here, probably the wind is right there, so you got to throw it at the right angle here. So it hits that animal and just picks up that wind just when you hit the, or it misses, let's say you miss, the wind picks it up and it keeps going. And the wind will bring it right back to you. I've seen it. It does work. But you got to know what you're doing, like everything else. Okay. If the believer out of fellowship with God gets what he thinks will make him happy, the illusion of happiness is an illusion. If you think you're going to something will make you happy, apart from Bible doctrine, it's an illusion. He will become disillusioned. The illusion becomes disillusioned. Illusionment. Because the illusion of happiness cannot make him happy. You're a young person, say, you're under the illusion, if I get married, then it'll make me happy. There's nothing. No. If you're not happy already. Now, it won't make you unhappy necessarily, because nobody can make you unhappy, but it won't make you happy either. Yet, two happy people have to get married. And it's harder to maintain that happiness, but that's possible with Bible doctrine. On the other hand, if he does not get what he thinks will make him happy, he will become frustrated. And he will assume that if he had gotten what he was pursuing for happiness, that he would have become happy. He assumes that. If I would have gotten it, I would have been happy. And the whole life he thinks, I would have been happy if I'd have got that. There lies the frustration. Here's one time I said this, not really, but if only Miss Universe would have said yes to my proposal. She was so beautiful and so luscious. I would be so happy today, but now I'm miserable. I didn't really think that way, but anyways, that's the illustration. Point 4, emotional revolt of the soul. See, that's someone who's, if you think something's going to make you happy, you don't get it, you're frustrated. Because you didn't get what you wanted. And you keep going through your mind, if I would have gotten it, I would be happy. And you probably keep trying. Point 4, emotional revolt of the soul. Now, I knew a person one time that he got what he wanted. He had the illusion that that sex would make you happy. So every time it didn't, he would say, well, the next one will. He never gave up. Well, he gave up now, but emotional revolt means, like, again, I'm not being critical, but there's a lot of people do that, so don't think I'm talking about you if you're listening to this, because I'm not. Emotional revolt means that emotion replaces thought as a criterion by which one makes judgments and decisions. The believer becomes irrational, egocentric, and unstable through emotion, for emotion is an empty physiological response. You can appreciate something that's it's okay. It's an appreciator of the soul. It can take, but it contains no doctrinal content, no mental function, no norms or standards, and no common sense. Not emotion. There's nothing wrong with good. There's good emotion, bad emotion, but you got to realize there's a limitation to emotion, and you can't abuse it. For example, you make a decision. Before you make a decision, I did that. I do it all the time when I make a decision. Squeeze all the emotion out of it. And sometimes that's hard. I could give you an example. I'm going to give you an example. It's just a simple one. My family, they like entrepreneurship. They like that. We like business. If I wasn't a pastor, I'd be in the business, some business. And clients like to buy things cheap. Just the way it is, you know. Buy cheap, sell high. So I used to drive my wife crazy because I'd say, "Wow, did you see that house?" The problem is, you know, like some people say, when you're looking at property, there's three words you got to consider, and those are the three most important words: location, location, location. But I'm always thinking price, 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 and I just skip that location. Or even if it's in a, you know, built in 1645, but still looks like a pretty good house. Because to me, I was brought up that way. Money, you know, it's very cheap. It's got the good structure. But anyways, so one time we saw this house in Edroy. We went to look at it, actually. Actually, it wasn't a bad house, but the problem is for us, it was a little bit too far away. And I drove a few times. I decided I could not handle that drive. And so we didn't try to get it, but structurally it was quite strong and didn't really like the town either. So, but I was emotionally involved in that house. Why? Because it's hard for me to accept those three words: location, location, location. Because I'm a client. It's price, price, price. Okay, moving on. So that was emotion. That was an example of emotion. It would have been a wrong decision, bad decision. And plus, it would have required some repair work. Just give you an example. In one place where they had two toilets, in one place the toilet was gone because at one point they must have been running over and they didn't stop it. It just ate right straight to the floor. So you'd have to, you know, get a plumber. Now it'd be pretty expensive, maybe $1,000 or so, to rebuild the floor up and attach all that and put a new toilet in. And a few things like that. But I really loved the price. And a nice big lot. I like a nice big lot. So that was emotional. That was emotion. It didn't really make any sense because of the distance and all the headaches involved. But so there's an example of emotion. Almost I had to squeeze the emotion up. Boy, I had a hard time. 1 Corinthians 3:1-3. Another example. The Corinthians were emotional, and that's why it held them back spiritually. The spiritual life does not operate on emotion, it operates on divine thinking. And I, brethren, Paul is speaking, could not speak to you. We got a problem here. I'm going to slide this over a little bit. Okay. Is that good enough in there? I could not speak to you as to spiritual persons, believers filled with the Holy Spirit, but as unto carnal ones, fleshly, belonging to the sin nature. Now I use Napius as I translate as childish ones in Christ. Some of you translate as babes in Christ. That's missing the mark completely. Napius can mean a babe, just a babe on a mother's breast, but it also means, in a derogatory sense, childish. Why? Because they operated like little children, emotional. Everything was based on emotion. The Corinthians were just all emotional, and that's why they could not advance spiritually. You don't advance on emotion. You got to learn the spiritual life and develop integrity, and integrity helps you make correct decisions. I'll be quite honest. Emotionally, I didn't want to come to this city. But every time I talked to Frank and he sent these questions and he said, yes, those questions and those answers are very good. Step by step, it was information that convinced me. But, like I say, so I didn't let emotion control me, and I finally came here. It was a good decision. Just like when I got married, it wasn't based on emotion at all. Even when I was proposing, I wasn't emotional. You want to marry me or not? Not exactly. Not exactly that bad, but it wasn't. It wasn't a well written out proposal like I write out some of these sometimes. It was probably pretty shoddy actually. And she wasn't emotional either. She said, "Why not?" No, she didn't say it quite that way, but basically her answer was, she wanted to marry someone who had Bible doctrine and would guarantee that she could learn Bible doctrine every day because she emphasized Bible doctrine is the most important thing in her life. Well, I said, "Well, if you marry me, you'll definitely get Bible doctrine." And I said, "You sure you want to marry an old goat?" She said, "Well, yes, I'd rather marry an old goat than I can trust. I already found out you're very gentle, very kind, because we've been known each other for about 7 years. And I actually treated her like a wife almost. And so that's how we started up. But we didn't get all emotional. When you propose at 66, you're not that emotional about marriage anymore. I just finally came to the conclusion I better either propose or let her go. Let her go find another job. She was working for me for a little bit. And so I kind of realized that she wanted to get married. But I finally decided I had to make a decision, which I did. The third best decision of my life. You say third? Yes, third. First one, I believed in Jesus Christ. Second one, when I located R.B. Thieme Jr. and put myself under his ministry. And third, when I got married, my wife. I gave you milk to drink. Basic doctrine. He's talking to the Corinthians. Not solid food, advanced spiritual food. For you are not yet able, understand, to receive solid food. Moreover, even now, you are still not able to receive solid food. They still haven't advanced. They can't handle advanced doctrine. Because you've got to build doctrine upon doctrine. And they're forgetting it, and they can't apply even the basic stuff. For you are still carnal. Now, actually, we're not going in detail. There's actually two words for carnality here in this context. Sarkinos and sarkikos. Sarkinos and sarkikos. Two different Greek words for carnal. And shows the advance. And the second word means are moving toward split personality. They've been carnal so long, now they're starting to split and becoming neurotic. For you are still carnal. For while there is jealousy and strife. See, that's an indication of carnality. They've never learned to control their jealousy and strife and their bitterness. I've known people that could not control their anger after many, many years of learning doctrine. Still, every time under pressure, boom! Angry. And then violent. They're not advancing. They're still baby Christians after many years of Bible study. And strife among you. Are you not carnal and keep walking in conformity with men, unbelievers? Expects a yes answer in the Greek. Now did they learn anything? Now in 2 Corinthians, you thought, okay. Now keep in mind, we know Paul wrote at least four letters to the 1 Corinthians. Maybe a lot more. We know at least four. And two are in between. He tried to straighten them out. Now I believe this is the fourth one. This is either the third, 2 Corinthians is either the third one or the fourth one. And notice, they haven't learned a thing. There are some Christians who just can't learn. 2 Corinthians 6, 11 through 12. Oh, you Corinthians, he's being sarcastic, our mouths, means of communication by Paul, Apollos, and Timothy, and later Titus. Now, Titus usually, he finally straightened them out to a certain extent. But already they had three great communicators who knew the spiritual life very well. It's almost like Williamson and Moline and Klein. Have been open face-to-face with you. They even got face-to-face teaching. You say, well, face-to-face teaching doesn't guarantee anything. It didn't help them. But Paul just mentions it. See, pros with the pronoun means face-to-face. Pros means, the preposition pros means face-to-face. Our right lobes have been enlarged. In other words, what does that mean? We are prepared. We were prepared. See, sometimes Christians have an excuse because the pastor doesn't know anything. How can you learn if the pastor doesn't know anything? It's the blind leading the blind. Paul said, therefore, you have not been hindered by us, Paul, Apollos, and Timothy. You have been hindered by your appetite, as in some of the translations. But it does, appetite, this splachnon means is used for emotions. How you're not, who can be hindered by their appetite? That's so dumb, it's unbelievable. It's amazing sometimes when a Greek word has like five different meanings, the translators will pick the most idiotic one to put it in there. You think, what are they on the drugs? What's their problem? But some of these translators are so divorced from reality, Christians who don't know the spiritual life, they pick the worst translation. I had one time when I was going to seminary, I had this one professor. He'd always say, on this passage of scripture, there's five different possibilities. To me, it was only one. I already knew the answer. Five different possibilities. And a couple of us bragged, we'd laugh. We said, we know which one he's going to pick. The one that doesn't make any sense. Then he would list them, and the dumbest answer, the dumbest, he would always pick. Man alive. It was just, you could predict it. The one that didn't make any sense at all, wasn't even close to being correct, that's the one he would pick. Okay, Philippians 3, 18 and 19. Now remember, this was during Roman imprisonment. For many keep on walking, and this polos can mean even the majority. Many here can mean a pretty high figure. Living out of fellowship, even in the early church, who many times I kept on telling you, warning you, we can translate, many times I was kept on warning you, that's better translation, and now even weeping. Now Paul wept privately, he didn't weep in front of people when he's teaching. When he realized that most Christians, this probably should, for most, again it can mean have the connotation of most, it made Paul weep that so many Christians were failing in the spiritual life. Look at today. It's sad. I say. And we have to add that they are, because it's not in the Greek. All he says, weeping, I say, the enemies of the cross of Christ. It's very elliptical. The enemies of the cross of Christ. These are believers, not unbelievers. Whose end is destruction, who will die the sin of the death. I can say the same thing for 99% of the Christians in the United States, they will die the sin. They're the enemies of the cross of Christ, and they will die the sin of the dead, for sure. Unless somehow they learn the recovery procedure and start advancing spiritually. Whose God is their emotions. Even people involved in legalism, once you're out of fellowship, you're going to make a God out of your emotions. See, Paul realized, you know why Paul, you know, Paul learned a great lesson. See, Paul almost died the sin of the dead because of his emotions. Just a few years before this, he went to Jerusalem emotionally. He wanted to evangelize his brethren and teach the, and explain certain things to the elders, the pastors in Jerusalem and the surrounding area. He went there, he made an emotional decision, and he almost died in the sin of the dead. They yanked him out. He went in the temple, was going to offer the Nazarite vow. Blasphemous. Finally, a crowd of Jews pulled him out of the temple. They're trying to kill him. Everybody's trying to kill him at the same time. That's what saved his life. And finally, the Romans heard about it, and they sent some soldiers and rescued Paul. And Paul must have rebounded. And then the garrison commander sent some soldiers, thanks to the military, and saved Paul's life. The military saved Paul's life on that occasion. But Paul remembered that. He almost died the sin of death, the greatest Bible teacher of the church age, because of emotion. Now, Paul can get emotion, just almost you think he doesn't even have emotion. He has such high IQ, he was a super genius. Yet, emotions almost destroyed his spiritual life, and he almost died the sin of death. Whose glory is in their shame, because they're not executing the spiritual life. Then you keep on concentrating on earthly things. What does that mean? While functioning in Satan's cosmic system, whatever you're on earthly things, you might emphasize things and no divine viewpoint, because you're out of fellowship. You're in the cosmic. If you're not advancing in fellowship, you're in the cosmic system, cosmic one and cosmic two. Okay, now here is. See, we're under. This is. See, this is. This point here is. Emotional revolt of soul. It illustrates here. This lady's got. She's neurotic now through too much emotion. Too much emotional activity. There is the. Person. Trying to solve her problems. The psychiatrist. Locked in negative volition. Once emotion becomes the criterion for one's life, the believer is no longer interested in learning God's word. He doesn't need it because he's not using it. He uses emotion. So, reality to this believer is his emotion, not divine thought. In effect, he locks himself in the closet of negative volition. He locks himself in. God will never lock you in from learning doctrine. But if you establish emotion as your reality, then you're automatically locked out. You lock yourself in, because you always go to emotion. I know a person, I said, why do you worry so much? This person said, what else can I do? That's all I have to worry. This person, whole life, every time this person was, this is a non-believer, every time this person was under pressure, went to emotion. Why did the same thing? I think most unbelievers do. One time I was so miserable. I was a farm kid, which I hated farming. That's because I wasn't a good farmer, I guess. I wasn't kind of be a farmer. I got tired of shoveling, you know, S-H-I-T. I mean, I shoveled every kind you can think of. Which is okay. My brother loved it. It's an interesting job because there's always a tremendous amount of variety if you're good at it. I just wasn't very good at it. I mean, I think it's a wonderful job, personally. Tremendous amount of variety. You're planting, you've got animals, you got this, you're always doing something different. From that viewpoint, very interesting. And there's a lot of academic, you have to learn a lot of things these days. You just can't be an ignorant farmer. The farmers are not ignorant. They have to be very knowledgeable or there can't be good farmers. Okay. Well, I was telling you about, and this is before I became a believer, I was so mixed up in my life and so horribly unhappy. This is after I was milking cows by this time. We finally bought a dairy farm. Oh, brother, that's a lot of work. And I was milking 50 cows by myself. And once I finished that, I did that in the morning and at night by myself. And then during the daytime, I did other work. I was working for my dad. He was a taskmaster. But a good dad, but a taskmaster all the same. That didn't hurt me. But one day, I got done milking the cows, went up in the hay mow, went up to the second store. We have all the bales of hay up there. And just cried. I mean, Max crying. Yeah, I was so emotionally distraught, I just cried. I didn't know I was coming to the end of my rope. Then I finally decided, oh, the hell with this, I'm going to go to college, leave the farm. And my dad agreed, right after I had this accident, after my second accident, major, destroyed two cars basically, he agreed. Why don't you get out of here and go to college, because if you don't, I'm going to fire you anyways. So anyways, moving on. Once, when I was living in South Korea, I had the opportunity to teach a class in a Presbyterian seminary. I was explaining the recovery procedure when a student, after requesting to speak, he was very polite. I guess we don't need that comma. Made the following statement. He said, Professor Max, actually call me Missionary Max. I understand what you are saying regarding 1 John 1. And so he said, he was very polite. And I'm not trying to refute your teaching. He said, I'm not saying you're teaching it incorrectly. But it just doesn't work for me. For I must weep seriously for quite some time before I feel forgiven of my sins. That's what he said. I'll never forget it. That's someone who's locked into emotional voltage. So he's locked in. Because reality to him is emotion. That's when you lock yourself in. Emotion becomes your reality. To him was reality. If he didn't feel forgiven, he wasn't forgiven. It had nothing to do with the Word of God said. He's the perfect example of locked in negative volition. You see, for this young man's reality was not in what the Word teaches, but in how he felt emotion. Blackout of the soul. I got to finish this. Okay, let's finish this thing. I don't want to come back to this. Blackout of the soul. We got to finish this 8 points. And demon influence, the soul of the unbeliever or reversionistic believer is infiltrated by false doctrine called the doctrine of demons, 1 Timothy 4:1, which comes through the vacuum of the mind. You said, when you don't have truth, you're sucking in false doctrine, false information. You're becoming demonized. 1 Timothy 4:1, but the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is a teacher of Bible doctrine, explicitly teaches that in latter periods of time, between the first and second advents, some, referring to believers, will withdraw from doctrine, concentrating on deceitful personalities, pneumas, the Greek word is pneuma, that can be used for personalities, demon evangelism through false teachers, and doctrines from demons. These doctrines from demons are taught by deceitful personalities. Ephesians 4:17. Therefore, I communicate this, and because of the Lord, I insist that you no longer walk as the Gentiles, the unbelievers, walk in the vacuum of their mind. And that means without truth, the mind sucks in satanic thinking. You can't stop it. See, that's why Christians are not learning the spiritual life. They become demonized. They won't believe Satan's thinking. Moving on. Scar tissue of the stream of consciousness. We're almost finished here. Ephesians 4:18. They are darkened in their way of thinking. They have been alienated from the life of God because of one, ignorance. Ignorance will alienate you. If you're ignorant, you're gonna suck in because you have no truth. The only thing to prevent the vacuuming is truth in your soul. Then you say, I reject that. But no truth in your soul, and you're ignorant, you're gonna suck in it every time. You cannot stop it. The vacuum cleaner is gonna work. Because of ignorance which is in them, in their soul, because of the scar tissue of the stream of consciousnesses. See, then they're going to produce scar tissue. Every time you reject truth, you're going to produce scar tissue. The believer is alienated from the spiritual life, that is, from the life of God, for two reasons, namely ignorance of God's plan and hardness of the mentality of the soul. Ignorance begins the process. Scar tissue or hardness of the mentality finishes the job. Blackout of the soul merely explains the mechanics of how the believer accumulates false ideas, concepts, and doctrines when there is ignorance of God's plan. When there's ignorance, you're going to suck in satanic thinking. And that's darkness. And it's, again, the only thing that can prevent it, because a lot of times we listen to the news, we watch, read the paper, we read about evil, false ideas, demon thinking, satanic thinking. We say, no, it's nonsense. Why? Why do we say that? Because we have truth. Without truth, you have no protection. So here's the corrupt mind. It's one picture I can find. It says, her corrupt mind. She's been demonized. Reverse process reversionism. It's the last point here. This is gate number 8. Okay, who slides this over? This computer is working against me here. Oh. Just give me a second. I got to adjust this. Okay, there we go. This is the final stage of reversionism, a combination of the 6th and the 7th stages. It is the antithesis of being an invisible hero. Everything that is worthwhile and valuable in life is rejected. Everything. Everything's the opposite. We're applying it to Christians, but this same thing for unbelievers. I've heard people say this, I don't understand our politicians. What do you mean you don't understand your politicians? All you have to understand is the 8 stages of reversionism. Most of them are in reverse process reversion, gate 8. Then you can understand them. Everything that's worthwhile and valuable in life is rejected. And you can talk to these people. You're wasting your time. They've already gone through all 8 stages. They're locked in. Everything that is useless and nonsensical is accepted. Socialism doesn't make any sense, but they're accepting it. Socialism, communism. They don't make any sense at all. Prolonged residence out of fellowship causes a complete reverse of all mandates, all priorities, and all norms and standards related to the protocol plan of God. 2 Timothy 3, 2-5. And this is what happens in reverse process. This is describing people in reverse process reversionism. For persons to be lovers of self. See, in gate 1, arrogance. Lovers of money. There's nothing wrong with money. But if you become a lover of money, that's the problem. You've got to have money. If you don't think so, I'll take it. Boastful, arrogant, slanderers, disobedient to parents. This is a bad one right here, disobedient to parents. You're just getting off in the wrong. Then you become arrogant right there. Ungrateful ones and anti-establishment. Anti-establishment means totally irresponsible. When you're anti-establishment, you're totally irresponsible. See why a lot of men don't want to get married? They just want to live with a woman. Because they don't want the responsibility. 3, unloving, verse 3, no capacity for love. I mean, unloving means no capacity for love. Implacable, malicious gossips, without self-control. See, you have to be able to have, you've got to be able to obey yourself. That's self-control, or you can't obey others. You need self-control. You need violent and brutal. Brutal here means unreasonable. It doesn't just mean physically brutal, mentally brutal. Unreasonable. They're unreasonable in thinking and action. I've known people that just, they don't make any sense. They're just, you cannot talk to the person, they just blow up. They're brutal. You cannot reason with them. You cannot even have any discussion with them. They just get angry. Boom. They're brutal. Not lovers of intrinsic good. No spiritual values and skill. Verse 4. Treacherous. That means disloyal. Most, a lot of Americans, in the Congress and the Senate, most of them are treacherous. Thoughtless ones, types. Those insensitive, but hypersensitive about themselves. Having been pumped up with arrogance, manifests itself in legalism, socialism, crusader arrogance, activism, and civil disobedience. Those are some examples. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. False priorities. There it is. Anything you put above God is a lover of pleasure. Holding to a superficial form, outward appearance of the spiritual life, but they themselves have disregarded its power. A lot of Christians, I know Christians, go to Bible class all day on Sunday. They go to Sunday for 8 hours, but they've disregarded the power. They're not living, they're not using the two powers. They got, it's legal. In the case I'm thinking of, it's legalism. The power of the Father and the Holy Spirit. Avoid such ones as these. Okay, that's, okay, good. We'll stop right there. Avoid Christian fellowship with them or social life with them. Okay, let's bow our heads. Father, sir, we thank you for the Bible class, the second hour of Sunday morning. We ask that God the Holy Spirit will utilize this information and use it for our spiritual advance and motivate us to learn the Word of God on a daily basis and to, if we have a problem with emotion, to bring that under control, amongst other things as well. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.